Morning, Bethel. The no heat is certainly not a ploy of any kind to keep you awake today, but it certainly could be actually a really good reminder. This is hardly cold in here, but it really could be a good reminder of what so many of our brothers and sisters go through to meet together like this on a Sunday. I know that the Givens could certainly give probably lots of examples of this. I've been in Armenia, which is just north of Iran, about five times. And if you go in the winter, there is a wood-burning stove sometimes of some sort in the back. But people are in their winter coats. It's 30 degrees inside. You can see your breath. But, you know, these people love Jesus, and they love to meet together and worship him. So can be a good reminder of what we take for granted, and great opportunity to be reminded and to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who have pretty challenging circumstances. So we are in the midst of this series on our vision. I'm going to really try hard not to cough into this microphone. So if I go like that, I'm trying to keep you from getting your ears blown out as I cough into the microphone. But we're doing this series on our vision, purpose, values, kind of revisiting that. We looked at it for the first time last fall, and so we're here again to remind ourselves of these things so that they actually are shaping and guiding us as we walk forward together as a church. The purpose statement is on the front of the bulletin. If any of you are visiting with us and maybe unfamiliar, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Our purpose is to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples. And even if you've been here and you've heard this before, please let it sink in so that it actually is shaping. So repetition is not a bad thing. As human beings, we were made in God's image, and we were made in God's image for a purpose. We were made in his image to reflect his glory. We are all little reflectors giving off the light of what we love. We ought to be set like telescopes on God to show his massive beauty, his massive glory to the world around us. We were supposed to, as those reflectors, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, so that you would just spread my glory all over the earth. But because of the fall, that mirror, in a sense, was shattered. It's still there to a degree, but it's distorted, right? And we often live like earthworms, worshiping and serving created things with our telescope dropped down to the earth. We've all exchanged the glory of God and set the telescope of our lives on really small things. And so there's bound to be distortion and problem when telescopes that were made for magnifying cosmic grandeur, when those telescopes fall to the earth and set their affections on just the mere gifts and ignore and reject the giver of all the gifts. So we need to see that when we live like that, we give God no glory. Our lives actually reflect a lie. They say that God isn't really worth all that much. He's not really relevant. He's not really worth trusting, worshiping, serving. In fact, money, sex, power, comfort, acceptance with others, food, entertainment, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, is really where it's at. And we set the telescope of our lives on those things and magnify their worth. And as a result, our lives actually get smaller and smaller as we set our lives on small things. Sometimes we try to grab at, because we were wired for God, we're made in his image. Sometimes we grasp for some glory and transcendence. We do it through movies and television. You know that's vicarious participation, right? You're dissatisfied with your little life, and so if you can enter in to this great plot and you can, in a sense, vicariously participate with that hero character. But it doesn't last very long. But we still try to talk about it so that we can savor it a little bit longer and participate in it a little bit longer. Some people follow celebrities as if there's weight and glory there. Again, living vicariously. Sometimes people pursue that glory and transcendence through relationships, just hoping for that great love story they've always longed for. Or even through technological advancement. I mean, why do we gush over new apps and the next Apple product? Nothing evil about the next Apple product. But technology can easily be a substitute. And we get more excited about those things than we do about the glory of God. So do you see what you reflect if you live like that? If the telescope of our lives is set on things like that? And have you ever noticed how things go when we live like that? When we make second things first things, how does life tend to go? Not well. And just to be clear, when we put second things in the first place, the primary place, that's just another way of describing idolatry. That's called having other gods before God. Okay, that's unrighteous. It's not right. And we deserve God's righteous wrath against our unrighteousness. But it's not the end of the story, right? He sent his son, who is the image, perfect reflection of the invisible God. He lived this perfectly bright, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, God-glorifying life that we haven't lived, we can't live. He hung on that cross. He died the death that we deserve to die for our sin, for our unrighteousness, for our exchanging his glory for created things. And when the Spirit of God opens your eyes first to your God-belittling idolatry, when he opens your eyes to see that, to see it as sin and rebellion, to see the just punishment it deserves, when he opens our eyes to see how badly we need to be remade, reformed from the inside out, when he shows us the glory of God in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus, then the telescope of our lives gets set on him. That's just called repentance and faith, turning from living like an earthworm and setting the telescope by faith on the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when that happens, our lives start to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples. That's our purpose. And then following from that purpose are our five values, okay? In this series, we're looking at five values in 3 weeks, okay? Because the first two, triune God and the gospel, affect everything else and they shape everything else. So we don't want to assume God as a value. He is our greatest value. He is our treasure. Okay, we don't want to assume him. We want to be God-centered in everything we do. So he's our greatest treasure. He's our first value. And because of who he is, he's a merciful, gracious God. And so he comes after us in our sin and rebellion and calls us back in. And so this gospel of Jesus is so precious to us. Remember the treasure hidden in a field? Man sold all that he had in his joy to buy that field. It's infinitely precious and it's the greatest treasure. So value one, God, value two, gospel, and then we want gospel growth. We want to be changed by that gospel. We want gospel community, and we want gospel mission. Okay, so those are our five values. The nature of God, the nature of the gospel changes us, growth, and that change draws us together in unity, community, and it sends us out in mission. Does that make sense? So we're looking at it 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 4, 1, 2, 5. 1, 2, 5 is next week. Okay? So this morning, God, gospel, and community. There's an outline in the bulletin, and you can pretty much ignore it. Okay? So that's totally my fault. Made some changes kind of last minute. We're going to hit on several or a few of the points, but in a completely different order. So you can just maybe use the back of something else. So turn to Ephesians 4, that text that Bill read, and I want us to focus on this chapter. It says so much about what gospel community looks like and should look like. And I'm going to pray and ask for grace here for our study, and then we'll dive right in. Oh God, you are incomprehensibly great and awesome. If we were to see even a glimpse of you like Isaiah did, we would fall to our faces and be undone. Lord, we pray that you would show us more of your glory. So often we live as if you are a very small factor in our lives. And yet you are the greatest and the ultimate factor in everyone's life, whether they acknowledge it or not. And you are so good and so great, and we bless your name for your mercy and compassion and kindness. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and you showed that to the ultimate degree when you sent your Son in love. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would turn our eyes to him. And as we draw near to him, Lord, help us to experience the kind of unified community that the gospel makes possible and that shows the world around us that you are great and your gospel is powerful and it's wonderful. So Lord, as we study your word, would you help us, please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, incline our hearts to your testimonies, help us to be hungry for grace this morning, to hear from you, to be changed and shaped by you. Lord, speak to us by your word, by your spirit. Meet with us, we pray, that as you reform and reshape us, we would reflect your glory more brightly, clearer, farther, individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to focus on gospel community, what it looks like in this chapter. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know that it rather neatly divides into two parts. Okay, chapters 1 to 3 are this awesome, take your breath away tour of what God has done and what he is doing, what he will do to accomplish his plan of redemption, this plan of salvation. It unpacks this eternal plan reaching back before creation and reaching forward into the new creation and eternity future. I mean, it is just full of theology that should cause your soul to swell. And then chapters 4 to 6 primarily focus on the implications or the applications of that gracious plan. 4:1 is like a hinge. It's like the hinge on which the book turns, okay? The exhortation in verse 1, in a sense, is the thesis statement for the rest of the book. Look at it there in verse 1. Therefore, in light of all I've just said in the first three chapters, Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Okay, so 1 to 3, unpack that calling, and 4 to 6, unpack what walking worthy of that infinitely valuable calling looks like. Okay, so let's look at how Paul unpacks this walk. And as we go through this, just ask yourself the question, is this how I walk around? Is this how I walk around in life? Is this how I walk around this place? And when I say this place, I don't just mean inside these walls, but with this group of people, this community that you call your church family, your home. I'm not going to make a lot of comments as we read down through this. The main goal here at the beginning is to show the big picture logic of what Paul's writing here in chapter 4. Okay, so let's read verses 1 to 6 here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In what way? What's the manner in which you walk? Well, with all humility and gentleness or meekness, with patience, showing tolerance for or bearing with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Amen.
Amen, that's right. So just a few comments here as we just touch on this briefly. Humility and meekness. Again, this all flows out of the first three chapters. We can't just assume and ignore the first three chapters. If you get that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, if you get that you were at enmity or an enemy of God naturally, and if you get that he had this free, sovereign mercy on you and chose you and plucked you and adopted you, it's so humbling and meekness producing. You can trust this sovereign God. You don't have to take matters into your own hands and manipulate circumstances. You can be gentle and meek, and it humbles you. So that's it affects the way that you walk. You know, with patience. Do we walk with patience around here? I don't know about you, but I am slow to learn and quick to forget, stubborn, prone to wander. And I think part of our problem sometimes in the church, something that tears at the communal unity that we should experience, is that we're often unrealistic in our expectations of other people. Don't you know how prone you are to wander? How slow you are to learn? And we get easily frustrated and impatient, tired of things not happening the way we want them, when we want them. That kind of impatience does not unify and build up. It divides and tears down, right? So when that happens, we need to stop, slow down, and consider our calling. Okay, then we're going to be humbled and our fuse is going to grow as we walk along with others who we might be tempted to just leave in the dust. Showing tolerance for or bearing with, enduring with one another in love. We're all going to make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. I already have. Painfully aware of them. The elders are going to make mistakes. People in your ministry that you're involved in are going to make mistakes. We all have and we all will again. So as we walk, we need to learn to bear with and to endure with and to show tolerance for one another. And don't miss those last two words at the end. In love, okay? This isn't just a put up with, you know, with clenched teeth. Again, consider your calling. I mean, just think about how many mistakes, how incorrigible you are sometimes spiritually. And how does God treat you? He bears with us. If anybody knows forbearance, it's God with us. I mean, how? You can get bugged by people's idiosyncrasies, can't you? Okay. Well, how bugged could God get with ours? I mean, how irritating must we be? Or could we be if God was not who he is, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? The more we know his love and his forbearance toward us, the more we'll be enabled to walk with each other in love. Being diligent to preserve. Did you notice that? It doesn't say create. It's preserve. The unity of the Spirit. Diligent. We're going to be on guard here. We want to preserve and protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember last week we talked about how, talking about gospel growth, we need to be a seedbed. Bethel should be a seedbed and a greenhouse. Well, we also need to know, because we've got indwelling sin, we're going to have to fight that. We also have an enemy of our souls, we're going to have to fight those schemes. We need to be good gardeners. We need to be diligent to preserve this environment so that we can grow. Okay, so you see all the one unity language here in these first few verses. Do you think unity might be important to God? I mean, don't you love to see the unity that the gospel can produce? I mean, it can produce some wonderfully beautiful unity across all kinds of normal boundaries and fault lines in our world, right? Boundaries of race, socioeconomic status, educational strata, blue collar, white collar, old, young, hip, square, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The gospel can unite all those people. And what in the world are we all doing in here together? And when that unity is real and sincere and loving and humble and meek and bearing with one another, and it's characterized by those things. What does that reflect? What does real loving unity across those boundaries reflect? It shows the beauty, the power, the worth of the gospel. Okay, so we want to walk worthy in unity, but we know that we're very different, right? So unity is not uniformity. We're all very different. That's a good thing. So look at where Paul goes in verses 7 to 16. We're given diverse gifts, diverse graces, and they are given to us for mature Christ-like unity. Okay, let's read it together here. But to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, this is a little bit confusing. We're not going to take a lot of time to unpack this, but basically, Paul's quoting Psalm 68, and he's basically, in a sense, likening Christ to a victorious general after a great victory. And this general is giving gifts in the wake of his victory. And that's what Jesus does, giving gifts of people with gifts to the church so that it would be built up. So look at verse 11. He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Okay, so these kinds of people equip the saints so that they can do the work of service so that the body of Christ is built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Diverse gifts, graces given for the sake of Christ-like mature unity. Okay? That will guard us from being blown and tossed like children because we're growing up into maturity. And this is also accomplished, look at verse 15, when we speak the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Okay, so these evangelists, pastor, teachers, given so that the church is equipped, so that they are built up, but then it's the responsibility of all of us to speak the truth in love to one another so that we all grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Okay, look at this. This language is kind of crazy. In verse 16, 15 and 16, we're to grow up into him, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. What causes the growth of the body? The whole body does. The whole body, as each part is doing its work, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Okay, so that all those diverse gifts and graces are given so that we would be united in this growth toward Christ-like maturity. Paul goes on and in 4:17 to 5:2, he reaffirms the need for this new walk, 17 to 25. I think we'll actually pass on that for now. And then more implications of what it looks like in 4:26 to 5:2. Just let's touch on it briefly here because I want you to see a couple things. Look at verse 25. Therefore, again, this new walk is so important. Don't walk like the Gentiles did, verse 17. That's not how you learn Christ. You're new people, new self, new creations in Christ. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, 25, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Because we're members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And then let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those are the weeds. Pull them out so that we can grow. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. There's the walk word again. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, now, we're going to kind of step back here, and I want us to consider two things as we look really at the book of Ephesians as a whole, okay? And if you haven't scratched everything out on that outline, we are going to look at numbers 6 to 8. So if you want to follow along, we're going to track down through numbers 6 to 8 now. Okay, and I owe some significant debt to two people for these thoughts. I hope they are helpful for you. They've been very helpful for me, and I'm continuing to wrestle with their understanding them and applying them in my own life. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Scottish theologian, and then another guy, a pastor out in Seattle named Jeff Vanderstelt. So, gospel grammar and gospel fluency. Okay, first, gospel grammar. Do you see what Paul does there in 4:32 to 5:2? He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, imperative, as beloved children, don't forget that, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, if we were to consider the truth of the gospel as a language, okay, the language of this new people that God is creating by his grace, then we would have to say that Paul is like a master of the gospel language. Okay, in fact, he's actually doing in this letter what he wants us to do in chapter 4 when he says, speak the truth in love. When he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a one as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, just like I'm doing right now. He's giving us an illustration of what that looks like. He's giving grace to those who hear. He knows well the grammar of the gospel. He knows that we need to learn to speak properly. Okay, that natively, the gospel is a foreign language. Okay, whenever you need to learn a new language, what do you have to start with? You got to start with the grammar and vocabulary. I know. We'll set the vocabulary aside for a second. Okay, so the grammar of the language of the gospel is shaped by the nature of the gospel, nature of God. Okay, so there's gospel syntax. Okay, remember syntax has to do with, please don't, you know, eyes start to glaze. Oh, no, not a language. Oh, I didn't want English. Ugh. You know, not that. Okay. Syntax has to do with the structure of the sentence, proper word order, whatever. Okay. So a few people in here probably studying Latin, or maybe some of you did way back in school or whatever. If you're learning Latin, you learn that you have to put the verb at the end. Okay. Which is really odd for us English speakers. The doing word goes at the end. Okay? But see, we are a doing people. Good Protestant work ethic Americans, right? Red-blooded. We want to put ours at the beginning, our doing at the beginning. But our doing word is supposed to go at the end. Jesus' doing word goes at the beginning. That's gospel syntax. Okay? Gospel verbs have to have the appropriate mood, okay? Mood. Oh, what was that? What was that? Okay, do you remember indicative verbs and imperative verbs? Okay, in gospel grammar, the indicatives of God always precede the imperatives to his people. Okay, so the gospel is never, you must do this if you want God to do this. It's never that way. It's God has done this. So then, you must do this, or therefore, you must do this. Do you understand? It's the grace precedes the obedience. It empowers the obedience. So get the mood right, or the moods right in your gospel grammar. The first gives rise to the second. That's exactly what's going on in Ephesians 4 there. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. If you want God to forgive you, no, that's not what he says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as he has done it for you. See it? Be imitators of God, imperative, as beloved children, walk in love, imperative, just as Christ also loved you. His action is prior. Remember what he's done for you, how he loved you. He gave himself, past tense, up for you. And that empowers and enables you to be imitators and to walk in love. Or just think back to 4:1-2, this therefore. Okay, that assumes all of what's going on in chapters 1 to 3. I mean, just think about how heavy of a burden Ephesians would be if it was just, it started with chapter 4, verse 1. That's not the way it works. That's not the gospel. Paul takes 3 chapters to unpack all that God has done, which is the fuel and the power to be able to live out chapters 4 to 6. Okay, so if we are going to, like it says there, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, make sure you see the worth of the calling. If you're going to walk in all humility and gentleness, you know what? Jump back to chapter 1. Just do this for a second. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and all to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Do we sometimes live like we've got a raw deal? How easy is it to live like this? Man are worthy of the calling. That sounds like a burden. Humility and gentleness. You know what he said to me? Patience. But if we are soaking in the worth and the greatness and the dimensions of this amazing calling, I mean, just think about where we came from. You were dead, chapter 2. Dead, 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 dead in your trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. We can't make ourselves alive on our own. We have no power to do this. We're dead. We're spiritually cut off and dead from the life of God. That's the way we walked. We were slaves to the course of this world, to the prince of the kingdom of the air, and we didn't even know it. That's how we formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. If that really sinks in and we really believe that, then when we get to verse 4, we are just going to fall to our knees in joyful thanksgiving. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do all that? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, do you know that the reason why he did all these things, one of the reasons why he did all these things, is because he can't wait for all eternity to lavish it's just, you can't, that we'll never reach the end of this well. Surpassing riches of his grace in ages to come. He's just going to show it to us. He's just going to lavish lavish it on us for all eternity because of his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. I mean, do you think maybe that could get us through unemployment or underemployment in this life? We have to connect these dots. This is the stuff we have to soak in. And when we do, it's going to empower the kind of living and application that characterizes chapters 4 to 6. Let's say you've got trouble in your marriage. All of this precedes chapter 5. Let's say you've got trouble in your parenting. All of this precedes chapter 6. Let's say you've got trouble in your employment, employee-employer relationships. All of this precedes chapter 6. So this gospel grammar needs to become instinctive to us. You know, you can tease this out some more. There's tense. There's gospel tense, okay? The present is rooted in the past and in the future. Okay, we see that in Ephesians. I won't take time to unpack that. There's really, really important prepositions of the gospel. Just think about Galatians 2:20 as an example. I am crucified with Christ. These are really powerful prepositions, and the objects of the prepositions are really important too. Okay, I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How about that for gospel prepositional phrase? For me, not against me. Wonderful gospel grammar, and we need to soak in it. We need to just know it inside and out so that we can become gospel fluent. Okay? If you were adopted into a new culture, you know, if you were a child and you were adopted in a new culture and you had to learn a new language, what's the best way to do it? Or if you were in college and you were studying Spanish or French or whatever, and you want to really learn the language, what are you going to do? Study abroad, right? So that you can do full immersion, right? And when do you know that you've started to achieve some level of fluency? When do you know? What are some of the markers? You start to actually think in that language. Connect the dots. What if we just start thinking gospel all the time? You interpret what people say, not in your language and then translate. You actually interpret what they say immediately into that new language. Wait a second. You understand it immediately in that same language that they gave it, okay? So same thing. If we were to immediately interpret everything by means of the language of the gospel, you form responses to what they say in that language. And then, you know, the one that everybody mentions, you dream in that language, right? Now, what if we as a church were so fluent in the gospel? That's the way we walked around this place. That's the way we talked to each other. It's the way we listened to each other. It's the way we responded to each other. Did you notice how important how we speak to one another is in these verses? Look at verse 15. Just three verses to point out quickly. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Look down at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. Look down at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. If you don't have that last verse memorized, please memorize that. It is so powerful. It's such a great one to just meditate on and put on simmer in the front burner of your mind. What kind of community might this kind of speech produce? What kind of loving, growing, worth of God and his gospel reflecting community might be cultivated if we were so steeped in the grammar of the gospel and so fluent with the truths of the gospel that it affected our speech and our attitudes and our reactions and our feelings and our thoughts and our decisions? What kind of community might that produce? A beautiful God's worth, the gospel's worth reflecting, infinite worth reflecting community. So, I hope that's what you want. I hope that's what you want to participate in cultivating. I hope that's what you pray for. But as we now approach the communion table, I want you to think about this. What do you come with today? What do you come here and to this table with today? What are you bringing with you to the table? What issues, what concerns, what fears, what addictions, what disappointments, what complaints, what anxieties, what losses, what regrets, what guilt? What are they? Start writing them down. If those things, those words, and sometimes they come from outside, people who have spoken to us, and what they said is just consuming us, controlling us. Sometimes it rises up from within because we beat ourselves up over things, rightly or unrightly. If those things, those words, those accusations, those fears, those anxieties, those insecurities, those mistakes, those addictions, those regrets, if they rule you, what happens to your participation in community? You retreat. And you will have nothing to say except complaint and criticism and gossip and slander and argument. Whether it ever breaks out, it'll be in here. You will not use your grace-given gifts to build up this body. You will not love as Christ loved you. You're going to withdraw and lick your wounds and pout and draw attention to your raw deal. But there are so many words that should and can speak so much louder than all of those things that might be consuming you. God's words, the great words of the gospel, are so much better. Listen to what this table says this morning. We are going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All of those amazing promises and things that God accomplished, chapters 1-3, are made possible because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. His body broken, his blood spilled for us. So we need to listen to the gospel. We need to embrace that. What does the gospel say? Here's where you can be given an opportunity to interpret what might be welling up from within your heart that's just kind of out of control. Things are spinning out of control. Your heart is saying one thing, but the truth of the gospel can speak and reinterpret that and change you. Okay, we've got to study the gospel in this place. We've got to get to know its grammar. We've got to go all out in full immersion. Language school here at Bethel. And if we do, we're going to watch our complaints melt into gratitude. Our criticism is going to morph into encouragement. Gossip and slander, even if it just stays in here, it's going to turn into forbearance and welcome. Our arguments are going to turn into meekness. Our fears and our anxieties are going to be calmed and ruled by peace that passes understanding. Our insecurities are going to be crushed under the warmth and the weight of nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, Son or daughter of the King of Kings and the Heavenly Father who loved you with an everlasting love. As your mistakes and your regrets and your guilt are washed away as far as the east is from the west by the blood of Jesus, just watch this happen. Let's listen and believe these gospel truths. Soaking in a sense, Ephesians 1-3, before we get to the need of response in Ephesians 4-6. Identity. I mean, just if we get this, our identity as eternally adopted children of God, heirs of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as that becomes real to us, can you imagine how that kind of security is going to affect the way that we interact with people? where we tend to be afraid of what they're going to think, what they're going to say. We want to people please and all of that. Do you think that that might just be changed if we really get that gospel identity? And then when we get that individually, watch what happens in the community, in our community. Watch how that works itself out in love. Steady, sacrificial, joyful love. It's going to flavor our responses one to another when we're sinned against or slighted or let down, because that's going to happen. I'm sure it's already happened many, many times, but you're not going to like this church many a Sunday morning. You think that's like news to me? This is a fallen world, but God's grace is great and amazing. And when we get it, it's going to flavor the way that we respond. Okay, watch how it's going to make peace rather than breaking it or faking it. Okay, watch how it's going to give you realistic expectations to other sinners saved by grace who have limits and limitations. They've got good and bad days. You start giving the benefit of the doubt. People who, just like you, oftentimes don't speak the language of the gospel one to another, or who often revert, like you, to your native forked tongue. Okay? Those people, like you, also have a Savior who died for it all, including all of those reversions back to reflecting the fangs more than the grace and the love of Jesus. Okay? So we're going to sing a song right now, a great song filled with gospel indicatives. Jesus paid it all. All of this stuff. And then we're going to join together around the Lord's table. Listen to what this table says in the words of this song. And as you approach the table, bring those issues. What are the issues? What is it that causes your day to rise and fall? On what does your day rise and fall? That thing might be ruling you. Bring that issue to Jesus. And then what does Jesus have to say to that issue? Let him rule you. Listen and believe and give thanks and rejoice, and then go and speak and love in the way that you've been spoken to and loved by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are so gracious and merciful to us. Help us to get it. Open our eyes. Thank you that you condescend and you get down to us little children that lisp and can't speak clearly or rightly very often. And you teach us. You model it. And you say, watch me and listen and listen and listen. And thankfully, by your grace, slowly but surely, we start to get it. And we pray that we would get it more and more and more, so that your name and the glory of the gospel would be reflected in winsomely clear and beautiful ways from our lives, from this church. In Jesus' name, amen.